I'm going to keep the projector up for a minute. Got a slide to use in my introduction, and then I'll move to my normal spot. Well, with a number of folks away this weekend, we're not only going to look at a separate special passage this morning, but also this evening we're going to do something. I can't believe how long it's been since we've done it. That could be interpreted in a number of ways, but we haven't done a Q&A in a long time, and so tonight is your chance. You've always said, if only I could ask the pastor blank, or I've always wanted to grill Tim about blank, or the elders, whoever else might be there to help me out in my misery. But anyone that would like to bring a question, especially about the Bible, about the Christian life, about evangelism, about objections that you face with unbelievers, it's a great chance just to hear the questions you have and to answer those. So we're going to have a great time around God's Word, along with, as normal, our time in corporate prayer and a special prayer for the upcoming Holiday Bible Club and some of the events, and also praying for one another. So look forward to that tonight, 5:30 over at Veltefrieden Chapel, where we meet in the evenings behind Rock Cottage, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVet, where we have our Sunday evening services, a little more central for our people. This morning, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 seemed like an appropriate time to take a break from 1 Corinthians before next week, Lord willing. Well, actually, we have a guest speaker next week with the missions team. And then in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, our climax in 1 Corinthians 13. But this morning, a favorite passage of mine, one that's always timely, always needed, always encouraging, and particularly on my heart recently. And I overheard another one of our elders recently referring to this in some as a favorite source of comfort as we counsel others, as we counsel ourselves. Question to get us started this morning. When God thinks of you, what's the look on His face? When God thinks of you, what is the look on His face? As you imagine your relationship with the living God, what's His stance? What's His disposition toward you as He thinks about you personally, by name, this morning? Is it a frowning face of anger and hostility? Do you think of God viewing you in a delighted and a happy and a satisfied way? Does God view you with just sort of mild disappointment and disillusionment? Maybe it's just indifference. Maybe it's just boredom. Does He view you with confusion, perplexed at the way you behave, the things you do? When God thinks of you, what is the look on His face? Your answer to that question is going to be entirely dependent upon your view of the cross. You cannot answer that question well if you don't understand Calvary. And if you don't understand what happened on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, that will determine your answer more than anything else. Understanding the cross. And this morning's message is really in the spirit of what we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where, remember, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I am fixed, I am preoccupied with a cross-centered, cross-driven, gospel-dominated ministry. As we were driving back from the men's fellowship yesterday morning, I shared with my father what I was wanting to preach on, and he told me about a diagram in a book that their small groups at their church in Texas, Denton Bible Church, are going through called The Gospel-Centered Life, and I was able to track it down on the internet. I think you'll find this helpful. See if this reflects your view of the Christian life. It's known as the cross chart. Before conversion, you gave little thought to your sin. You gave little thought to God's holiness. But at that moment of your conversion, do you see where we are? The moment of your conversion, you could not have been converted but for coming first, unless you had realized how holy God is and how sinful you are and the desperate need for a Savior. You're born again. You're converted. You're now a believer. At first, you begin to think, not so bad. All my sins forgiven. I'm a new person. I'm so changed. I'm so different. We are cruising. I am an overcomer. I am running at a good stride. And you start to discover new layers of your depravity. You start to discover more of the depths of your sinfulness. Have you ever noticed that with new Christians? The first couple weeks are great, and all of a sudden they realize they're still tempted. They're still battling with the flesh, and they get discouraged. They wonder, was it real? Was I even saved? And you begin to say to them, my friend, welcome to the Christian life. What is the Christian life? If we combine all that the Bible says and the passage we're about to look at this morning in 1 John, it is one progressive journey of increasing awareness of God's holiness and increasing awareness of your sinfulness, of realizing you are more wretched and filthy than you realize. And God is more holy and great than you could ever imagine. And yet you are loved, and yet you are forgiven. Notice how the cross enlarges. The more you see how bad you are, and the more you see how holy God is. If you don't keep the cross in view, if the cross stayed the same size the whole time, which it does for some Christians, they become more and more aware of God's holiness. In a sense, they become more and more aware of their sinfulness, but the cross never gets larger. Oh, that's just the gospel. That's just Jesus died for us, doorway into Christianity, beginner stuff. And now they just begin to think only on God's holiness, only on their terrible sinfulness, but not the remedy, not the cross. Then it leads to many problems, great despair, great discouragement, great bondage. No, God's pattern is, as we see how holy He is and we see how sinful we are, the gospel becomes what? Larger and larger and larger. The cross becomes more and more precious to us. This fits what I think of in so many places in the Bible. And I thought you might find that helpful as well as we turn now to 1 John chapter 2. Thank you, Chris. If you'd like to get that later, you can let me know. We can get that to you. Maybe June, we can put that in the newsletter this week. I'll get that to you. We live in a media age where courtroom scenes, criminal trials have become very public, haven't they? I think the O.J. Simpson trial in 94, 95, the most publicized criminal trial ever, was a turning point, and crimes have gone public in a way that it doesn't seem to be any turning back, even as South Africa braces for the trial, I think in August, that is going to be probably far more public than it ever needed to be. Courtroom scenes have become put in the spotlight, and with that, lawyers and attorneys and advocates. But this passage this morning brings us to an advocate unlike any other that you may have met. I can guarantee that you have ever met, though we are blessed with a Christian, godly advocate in this congregation. But still, this is an attorney like no other. He has credentials and a reputation that are unparalleled and unheard of anywhere on the face of this planet. We're about to meet an advocate who has a few thousand years of experience. He's perfectly honest. He always pleads guilty for his client, and yet he has never lost a case. And get this, he charges no fee, and he's never needed a wink of sleep. This is an advocate who never grows tired. He never needs a holiday. He's never overwhelmed, distracted, confused, or defeated. He's never preoccupied. He's never busy on the phone with someone else. He's always at your service, always available, and always successful. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our great God? First John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Our Father, we know we cannot have fellowship with You. The creature can never even approach the Creator. The dust that we are can never know and be restored to that communion with our Maker. We, mankind, men and women made from the dust, but made in your image, you breathing the very breath of life into us that we might know you and walk with you. And yet because of sin, because of our terrible fallenness in Adam and our rebellious hearts, we cannot enjoy a moment of fellowship with you without the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you for passages like this that remind us of these great doctrines and that lay out for us your purpose and your provision for us to be able to have fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and instruct us on how to deal with our sin, lest we become complacent on the one hand or despair on the other, lest we be guilty of license or of legalism. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would show us Christ, bear witness to the Lord Jesus as you promised that you would send the Holy Spirit to do, and give us, as we prayed earlier, soft and tender hearts that we would hear and that we would believe and obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Christ, Our Advocate. Christ, Our Advocate. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at three encouragements for dealing with your sin. Three encouragements for dealing with your sin. I know of few passages. I don't know of a better passage in Scripture that in one paragraph, two or three sentences in my Bible here in the English, I don't know of one passage that better sums up the realism of our sin and the provision of our God. Three encouragements for dealing with your sin. First of all, don't sin. Don't sin. Look at verse 1 as it begins. He says, my little children. Your translation might say, my dear children. This is the warm and affectionate heart of Pastor John. Remember, he is probably in his 90s now. He is probably the only apostle still alive. He has probably been exiled to Patmos and returned. He has suffered. He was boiled in oil, we are told, for his faith, but then survived. He is probably the bishop of or pastor of Ephesus now and writing to a number of churches. He knew the Lord Jesus. He saw Christ build his church. He loved the flock, and he says to them, my dear, my little children. It's the only time he uses this here in 1 John, I believe, a term of endearment and affection. This is an epistle that it breathes with concern for false teachers and concern for the threats to the faith of the people of God from outside with, as well as from within, both from false teachers as well as false assurance, and those who thought they were saved and they weren't, and others who were saved and thought they weren't. Just like you'll find in any church today, people who are sure they're saved, and they're wrong. And others who wonder if they're saved, and they actually are. And this is a precious epistle to instruct us against both of those threats and dangers, and to show us the true path of real Christian assurance for the presumptuous as well as for the doubting. My dear little children, he says, I write these things. Well, what things? Well, probably what he's just said in chapter 1, and it could refer to the whole epistle as well, an epistle that is all about our assurance of our fellowship with God. It's interesting as you think about it, he is telling us, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. The purpose of Scripture is to keep you from sin. Often people wonder, why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep struggling with sin? While their Bible collects dust on the shelf, while their attendance at church meetings and every opportunity to hear the teaching of God's words is a sporadic or irregular attendance, and yet they seem so intent on dealing with sin and growing in holiness, and they wonder why they're not making the progress they should. And all the while, they're not sitting under the teaching of Scripture and reading the Bible for themselves daily and regularly. And The answer is not a mysterious or a complicated one, is it? I write these things so that you may not sin. In other words, you will sin less when you are more absorbing and filled with these things. Remember the Puritan saying? Either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. This is why God's word is given, though to help us in our fight, to arm us in our fight against sin. You could translate John's words here, I'm writing these things so you may not commit a single act of sin. He doesn't want any of his previous statements in chapter 1, verse 7, for example, that we have cleansing from our sin. Chapter 1, verse 9, that we can confess our sin and be forgiven. He doesn't want that to sound for a moment like condoning of sin, or to cause people to say, like we read in Romans 6, well, if grace will abound, why don't we sin more so we can get more grace? John says, no, don't misunderstand me. My goal is your holiness. My goal is that you not sin, as one writer puts it. There's no question at all in John's mind that sin and obedience to God are irreconcilable. Sin is the enemy. It removes the believer from the light. It prevents fellowship with God. It destroys fellowship with the children of light. Always, the intent of the believer, the aim of the Christian, remains the same, not to commit sin. I find as a pastor and as a biblical counselor, John's example so helpful. How tough and yet tender he is in aiming for the purity of his people, concern for people's holiness, for his little children to live righteous and godly lives. It's very easy for us to become complacent with sin, to toy with sin, to follow the slogans of the day. Well, you know, to err is human. You know, I'm only human. Sin is sort of treated as a fait accompli, you know, an inevitable outcome, sort of an unavoidable destiny. I mean, sort of just live with it, get used to it. And the Bible answers back to us, never get used to it. Never stop fighting it. I'm writing these things so you may not sin. Society constantly tells us to relax in our attitude towards sin. In fact, to indulge in it. To think that you deserve it. We even name our ice cream bars now after major sins. Have you noticed? Indulgence and sensual or perverted. I don't know what the latest ice cream bars are, but the labels don't look good. The contents sure do. But not supposed to use words like that to sell candy. But that's society. Sin sells. Sin shouldn't trouble us. Sin can be taken lightly. Let me give you some other examples from 1 John about the sinfulness of sin. Some counsel from this sin-hating epistle written by a sin-loathing apostle. Reasons for you not to sin. Look at the next two verses in chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Why should you not sin? Because sin makes us liars. It's a question mark over our salvation, right? It's a theme all over 1 John and the New Testament. Habitual sin forfeits your assurance. You may actually be saved, but if you are living in unrepentant, ongoing, habitual sin, you may still be saved, but you won't know it. And nor will we. And nor will you feel it, even if you actually still are. Someone has said the message of 1 John is the true Christian falls into sin, but doesn't stay there. He falls into sin, but he doesn't stay there. Turn to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Why should you not sin? Because when you do, it suggests that you have the nature of Satan rather than God. Is that the message that you want to be sending? As someone said, when you sin, your heart is whistling the song of Satan rather than of Christ. When you sin, your heart is whistling the song of Satan rather than of Christ. Keep reading in verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is why Jesus came, to stop us from sinning. Every sin is an insult to the sufferings of Christ. How can we return to the very thing that brought Jesus down from heaven's glory to this pitiful earth? The very thing that caused Christ to humiliate himself, to endure such scorn from sinners, to sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, to have nails piercing his hands and his side. Do you realize what we're doing when we sin? And why it is that John is so burdened to say, I write these things so that you may not sin. When we sin, someone said it's like going back to a knife that was used to murder a loved one of yours that is now being held in police possession, awaiting the trial, and you go back to that bloody knife and decide to use it in a household function. What business do you want to have with such a terrible instrument? That's sin. Sin put your Savior on the cross. Sin nailed our Lord. Sin invoked the wrath of God. Sin brought all the ruin that we see around us in this world. Why sin? Never give up your fight against sin. Never let down your fists in this battle. One other example, chapter 3, verse 9, the very next verse. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Why should you not sin? Because it's a denial of your new birth. It's a denial of your very identity and God's regenerating power and seed within you. Never lower the standard. Never settle for mediocrity and tolerance of sin. Christ wants us, remember Ephesians 5, to be his pure and spotless bride. This is why we need one another. This is why we encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. Why we spur one another on. Proverbs chapter 27, as iron sharpens iron. Why we urge one another to aim for holiness, to aim for sinlessness. Remember the old Puritan who prayed, oh Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be this side of heaven. When's the last time you prayed that? Not just, Lord, give me a little progress, or Lord, may I just, you know, I erupted in anger 3 times yesterday. Let's make it 2 tomorrow. No, Lord, may I be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be this side of heaven. May I not tolerate any sin. May I never give up the fight. As Jesus said, may I continue cutting out my right hand, cutting out my right eye, cutting off my right leg, as it were. Anything that would enable me to fight the fight against sin better. May I never give up the warfare. I love the comment I heard from one of our men on yesterday morning. There are a couple of your small groups are going through an excellent book called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung, one of our Res speakers from just 2 months ago. This book on holiness, one of you shared in the small group recently. You realized for the first time perhaps that holiness is possible. Holiness is possible. It's not just this lofty ideal and this ethereal idea that pastors and missionaries and a few seminary professors talk about, and Christians, it's kind of like becoming a millionaire. It's like, it would be nice, you know, well, anyway, so good for them. Holiness is possible. Holiness is commanded. Holiness is required. And by the grace of God, empowered by His Spirit, holiness is possible in this life. Some progress, some measure of growth, some real advance in your sanctification. Knowing ultimately it's guaranteed. Perfect, final holiness one day when we see Christ. Even as we're going to see back in 1 Corinthians 13, when we see Him face to face. This is the goal, John says. I write these things that you may not sin. However, when we do, what then? Don't we sing often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? Here's the second encouragement this morning. Not only don't sin, but the next point, don't despair. Don't despair. Keep reading in verse 1 there of chapter 2. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And amazing. And? And? If anyone sins, you would expect him to say, oh, and if anyone becomes sinless. By the way, once you kind of get the sin thing sorted out, if anyone is really obedient and really good and really righteous and really devout and really prayerful and really religious, no. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The realism of the Apostle John, Pastor John, Christian John, fellow sinner John. You notice he doesn't say you. What does he say? We. We. This 90-year-old, saintliest man alive at the time. And yet he, as we saw in that diagram, was more and more aware of God's holiness and of his own sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Name one Christian who doesn't sin. If you ever meet such a person, could I suggest that you take them back to chapter 1? Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So as we come to our verse here in chapter 2, verse 1, when John says, if anyone sins, it's more like when. When. But what grace that he says, for the sinner there is a provision. Not for the good person, not for the righteous person, not for the person who had their quiet time that morning and who feels like they've had a really good day as a Christian. No, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. In that verse, we can hear the music of God's merciful heart. We can hear the music of the Father's festival thrown for the prodigal when he came home. If anyone sins, we've got an advocate with the Father. How easily we forget, brothers and sisters, how prone we are to forget that Christianity is a sinner's religion. Oh, you might say, sure, for little sinners, you know, manageable sort of domestic sins. No. Christianity is for big sinners as well. In fact, that's all of us. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to the healthy, he came to the sick who know they need a doctor. He's not an advocate for those who think there's no charge and no case against them. People who need no attorney. No, Jesus is an advocate for those who know they stand condemned. In fact, they are guilty as charged, but they can still appeal to the advocate. What a religion. What a faith. What a hope. The Christian gospel is not for good people. It's for bad ones. Whether you are outwardly moral or immoral, whether people view you as religious or irreligious in the eyes of others, makes no difference. In the eyes of God, Scripture says you are bad. The Bible says you have a bad heart. You have a bad record. You have a bad master. There's no hope for us outside of this Savior and this advocate. Jesus is the friend of the sinless? No. He's a friend of sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a parakletos. Do you know that Greek word? I know some of you do. Kletos is a Greek word for called. Para is alongside of. Someone who is called alongside of you. Could be translated a mediator, an intercessor, a standby, a counselor, a lawyer, a helper, an advocate. He says we have an advocate with the Father. Why? Why would we need an advocate? Who is busy accusing? Who is the prosecution that we have to worry about? Not only your own guilty conscience, if it has any sensitivity and spiritual nerve endings whatsoever, but there is someone who loves to stir and aggravate your conscience. He is called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. His name is Satan. Do we not sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. That comes from what the Bible says about Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before our God day and night. Revelation tells us. Listen to a 19th century poet, Christina Rossetti. She captures this well. Day and night, the accuser makes no pause. Day and night, he protests the righteous laws. Good and evil witness to man's flaws. Man the culprit, man the desperate cause. Man midway to death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. We're headed for hell. We deserve hell, left to ourselves, she says. But then her second verse, day and night our Jesus makes no pause, pleads his own fulfillment of all laws, veils with his perfections mortal flaws, clears the culprit, pleads the desperate cause, plucks the dead from death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Have you ever thought about the only other time parakletos is used? It's first used by Jesus, right, to refer to who? Not himself, but his Spirit, whom he would send, right? So think about how John's Gospel and 1 John, written by the same author, work together. We're promised that, first of all, a Holy Spirit, Paraclete, would come. And by the way, what did Jesus call him? Another Paraclete. Another Paraclete, meaning one like himself. Jesus would be our advocate, and he would send another advocate, a Holy Spirit who would advocate for Christ. And then Christ in heaven advocates for us. What a comfort. We have both. We have a Holy Spirit who's advocating for Christ and bearing witness to Jesus. And then when we think of our sin, we have an advocate before the Father pleading for us. Double advocacy. What more could you ask for? Glorious, glorious comfort. As someone put it, quote, as the Holy Spirit presents the cause of Christ in our hearts and before the world here on earth, so Jesus Christ, as our heavenly paraclete, our heavenly advocate, presents our cause before the Father. As we say in our declaration of faith here at Antioch, we believe in God the Son, in his ongoing intercession for us, the only mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, uniting, I love this phrase, some sort of old English here that captures it so well, uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, and is therefore in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Is that how you think of your Lord? This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Christ of Christianity. A suitable, compassionate, all-sufficient Savior. Our advocate. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it well. He says, is there anything that can be more comforting and consoling than to know that at this very moment and always, the Lord of glory is concerned about you, is watching over you, and is concerned about your interests and is in heaven representing you. We are frail and we are weak and we fall and we fail, but we have an advocate with the Father. Therefore, when you begin to feel at the suggestion of Satan that you cannot turn back to God, you cannot face him any longer, remember, beloved friend, you are not alone. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That phrase, with the Father, is rich in itself. There's a whole sermon there. Literally, in the Greek, it means facing the Father, before the Father, face to face. We think of Trinity. We think of intimacy. We think of the beloved of the Father, the darling of heaven, Jesus and his Father from eternity past. Now, because of his dying and rising again and ascending to the Father, he pleads with the one who has loved him from before time began, an advocate with the Father. And then the titles, Jesus Christ the righteous. Three more sermons in those phrases. Three sweet descriptions of who our advocate is right now in heaven. First of all, he is who? Jesus. That's his humanity. He can represent you and me perfectly. 100% man, lived a life we could not live, obeyed as we never obeyed where we disobeyed. The last Adam in our place. He is Jesus. He is Christ. Christos, anointed, appointed, Son of God, the only capable one to save us. God in the flesh, 100% man and 100% God, able to pay the infinite price for sin against an infinitely holy God. He is Jesus, he is Christ. And what good would he be as an advocate if he was not righteous? We know, and I'm sure Melt will admit, there are many unrighteous advocates and attorneys and every other profession as well, right? But imagine a righteous advocate, not crooked, not in it for the money, not corrupt, sneaky, deceptive, not bought or bribed, coerced or compromised, righteous, never just trying to get his clients off the hook, able to satisfy the law of God. Who else would suffice but this Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous? Now watch as John's metaphor moves a little here in verse 2. From the heavenly courtroom where we need an advocate, he moves to what? Look at verse 2. He moves to the heavenly temple where we need an atonement. From the legal scene where we need a defense attorney to a worship temple setting where we need a propitiating sacrifice, a blood offering to avert or appease the wrath of a holy and a righteously angry God. He says he is not only our advocate, but he is the propitiation of our sins. One of our small group leaders who is in this room and will know exactly, and all the other, many others of you will know as well, he cannot pray a prayer without thanking God for Jesus as our propitiation. Praise the Lord. Is that not the hope for us all? This atoning substitute, this of wrath-averting, wrath-appeasing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice in our place so that an angry God is satisfied, his justice is upheld, his righteousness is honored, and the price is paid, and his love is shown. John obviously values this term. He uses it again in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the NIV says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you remember the Old Testament scene where the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, only once a year, he was allowed access not only into the outer courts, not only into the holy place of the temple, but behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, with a bell tied around his ankle, lest he be struck by the wrath of God, and they would eventually find out and have to drag him out. As he would then approach not only the Holy of Holies, but the holiest place inside the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant, right, with the two winged cherubim. And their wings were pointing over, and they were covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant a thing that was called the mercy seat. And the blood of the sacrifice was applied on the, in the Greek it's the hilasterion, it's the mercy seat, it's the place of propitiation. John says Jesus is our hilasterion, Jesus is our place of atoning blood. He is the place where God's wrath is satisfied. People today say, oh, how could there be such a God? That's a pagan God who's angry and upset, and you have to bring your blood offering like the African traditional religion. They bring their goat or lamb, or the Eastern religions slaying their animals to appease the moody and easily offended gods. Not so. This is a righteously holy God, and the Bible tells us he is not moody. He is rightly just and angry against our sin, as the Bible defines it. He is unlike all other false gods. And best of all, this is not us trying to come up with some sacrifice that will finally get him off our back and turn his face to smile on us again. This is God himself supplying the sacrifice. God himself making the provision. Ours is but to receive it by faith. It's a term that John loved. It's a term that Paul loves in Romans, though we won't turn there. John speaks often here in this epistle of the need for a blood sacrifice, one who would die a violent death. Even back in chapter 1, he spoke about through his blood we are cleansed, referring to a violent death. But you say, Tim, bring this down to earth. Therefore, what's the takeaway? Jesus is our advocate. He's our propitiation. How's that affect us? Well, listen to how John Piper describes it very helpfully. He says, let's put together 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Surely Christ is our attorney, and his portfolio is his propitiation. This is the portfolio that he brings to the judge. He stands before his Father in heaven. Every time you sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. No, he opens up his portfolio. He lays out the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, the final cry of victory, it is finished. The advocacy of Christ and the propitiation of Christ are part of one saving work. Because the portfolio of Jesus, the advocate, is of Jesus, the propitiator. What he pleads on our behalf in heaven is the ongoing effects of his own death. And, Piper continues, John means for this double role of Christ, this double role as our advocate and as our propitiator, this double role is to keep us from despairing when we fall into sin. We dare not say that we have no sin, but if we cannot claim to live sinless lives, then the only thing that can keep us from despairing in the presence of such a holy God is this advocate, this atoning sacrifice, based on his perfection, not mine. Piper concludes, John's aim is that you not sin. His strategy to free you from sin is this unique biblical blend of warning and comfort, threat and promise, caution and encouragement, tough and tender, just like his master, Jesus. We need to hear about the ominous danger of living in sin, and we need to hear the unspeakable good news that Christ, our advocate, has removed the wrath of God from those who trust in him. The warning guards us against presumption and instills vigilance in the Christian walk. The comfort guards us against despair and instills the courage of hope. And vigilant hope in God is the power that overcomes sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. I love the way Spurgeon captures what Jesus might be saying before the Father as the judge whenever you and I sin and fail a thousand times a day as we do, not to mention the ones we're not even aware of, the sins we commit and the sins we omit, the sins in thought and word and deed that defile us daily if we have an alert conscience at all. Spurgeon says, imagine Jesus saying, yes, my Father, that sinner was unrighteous, but remember that I was accepted as his substitute. I stood to keep the law for him and gave my active obedience. I went up to the cross and bled and gave my passive obedience. I have covered him from head to foot with my doing and my dying. I have so arrayed him that not even the angels are adorned as he is. For though they may be clothed with the perfect righteousness of a creature, I have given him the righteousness of God himself. I am for my people, the Lord, their righteousness. Look, I have taken the jewels out of my crown to crown them. I have taken the garments from my own back to cover them. I have taken the blood from my own veins to make the dye in which I have dipped their garments until they are purpled with imperial glory. Wow. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Isaac Watts puts it so well in one of his hymns, "My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away." Remember my first question? When God thinks of you, what's the look on his face? What's the look on his face? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When you have fallen into sin, says one preacher, and oh, I may address some members of this church who have done this, though the pastor knows it not. You have fallen into some sin that pricks your conscience. You carry about with you something that will not let you sleep at night. There is a sin that disturbs you, and you wish you could forget you had ever committed it. You've gone before God like David in Psalm 51, but you cannot get rid of this sin. You believe you are a child of God sometimes, but that sin has gotten into your conscience, and like a cancer, it is eating away at your peace. My brother, my sister, now is your time. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is of no use to you if he will only save you when you have no sin. Did you hear that? Jesus is of no use to you if you only come to him when you think you're clean already. Why then did he die? Why then did he suffer? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And now we come to the third and final point. Not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. What was the first encouragement this morning? Don't sin. The second one, don't despair. The third one, don't hog. Don't hog. Don't hoard or hog it all for yourself. Who likes to be around a hog? Even a literal one. Not to mention a human acting like one. They leave little or nothing for others, whether it's at the table with food or driving on the road or carrying on a conversation. Nobody likes to be around a hog. Especially all the more ugly when it comes to our view of the lost. Notice where John ends. It would have been very easy to close in prayer and say, wow, we should not sin, but if we do, we have provision. Aren't you glad? God is gracious. We have a Savior. Amen. Let's close in prayer. But no, John is never happy just to focus on the barn at the exclusion of the harvest fields. He looks out the window of the barn, as it were, to the white fields of harvest and says, there are many who know nothing of this provision, who know nothing of this forgiveness, who know nothing of this relief from their guilt, of this removal of their condemnation, of this hope for sinners. He is not just our propitiation. He is a propitiation for the world. We're all prone to hog and be selfish about our salvation. The Jews were also prone to that. They had a kind of VIP treatment. They figured we got first-class seating with being the people of the Old Testament who God first revealed himself to. And John says to them, he says to all of us, no, the saving advance of the gospel, the saving march of the Great Commission has not finished. Here's John in his 90s and he still has eyes for the harvest fields, a burden for the lost. You might say, well, what does he mean exactly? How could Jesus be a propitiation for not only our sins, but also for those of the whole world? Does this mean that Jesus actually propitiated and atoned for all the sins of every person on the planet so that God's wrath is already removed? Because if so, then you have to say, why would they suffer in hell? As Spurgeon said, that would be double jeopardy. If that wrath was already removed, then they are saved or will be saved. And eventually it leads to a kind of universalism that says everyone will be saved. And John is not saying that, because all over John's gospel and the book of 1 John, he calls the unsaved to repent and believe. Otherwise, they are still under the wrath of God. So then how is Jesus a propitiation for the world? How is he an atoning sacrifice if they are still under his wrath? Maybe some of you here today, yet to be saved, you have not yet believed. Well, I think I can tell you. The answer that Christians have given, even from the time of Augustine, is that the death of Jesus is sufficient for the world, but it is only effective for those who believe. It is offered to the world, but it is effected for those who believe. Jesus actually removed the wrath of God from any sinner who will ever believe, and if you will come, you too will know that full provision. But you must repent and believe. We offer it to the world. It's only applied to those who believe. There are many scriptures that we could turn to for this. We can offer this ransom, another key biblical word, this propitiation, this atoning sacrifice. We offer it to every single person in the world. I can go to anyone and say, I have good news for you, my friend. I have very good news. There is a ransom for your sin. There is a propitiation for your sin. There is a Savior for you, a shepherd who will watch over you, a Lord who will take you to eternal pastures around the throne of God. There is one who is a redeemer and a teacher, a king and a husband and a friend for you. And you can know him now as your God and your Lord. He is for you and for all who will receive him. To them he gives the right to become sons of God, to be saved, to be his children. Jesus is portrayed as this all-sufficient, available propitiation for any who will ever believe. Are you hogging this gospel? Are you just basking in it for yourself with little concern to share it? John says he is not just our propitiation. John can't even finish his sentence. He says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here we are walking through a hospital with people dying of a particular disease left and right, and in our pockets we have the cure, and we're just whistling and skipping our way out of the hospital because the cure has been given to us, and good riddance to the rest. God forbid that that be true of us. He's a propitiation for the world. Any guilty sinner aware of an angry God, aware of a place called hell, aware of his own disturbed conscience, aware of his need for forgiveness, John says, I have the cure. I have the answer. You could be the vilest sinner on this planet. You could say, Tim, you have no idea what I've done. You, preacher boy, have no clue of how wicked I am. I bet you I've sinned more than everyone else in this room combined, and I say, maybe you have, and God's grace is greater. He's a propitiation for the world. You could be the vilest, most wretched, filthy sinner that Johannesburg has ever seen or ever will see. The grace of God is greater. The blood of Jesus is stronger. There is no mess you can make that the grace of God can't clean it up. There's no pit deeper than God's grace can go. He is a propitiation not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. This is a great comfort not only to the lost, but I want to end back with John's main point for the saved. For believers, it's a great comfort and it's a warning, as we've seen. This passage keeps us out of both ditches. Some who might want to fall in the ditch of license and careless living. Doesn't matter if I sin, I'll live however I want. No, John begins by saying, I write so that you won't sin. And if you really believe Jesus, the righteous, is your advocate and your propitiation, that transforms your heart and gives you power to overcome sin. You won't keep living like that. It keeps us out of the one ditch of license and becoming slack and sluggish in our holiness, complacent and careless in our sanctification. But it also keeps us out of this other big ditch of legalism and despair, thinking that I am too vile of a sinner for God ever to forgive. Always continually introspective and hammering ourselves and underestimating the grace of God. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You could be here this morning and you were excommunicated out of a church because of your sin. And God has brought you back here and we say, welcome. If you are repentant, praise God, his grace is that great. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love what Spurgeon said. Oh, what splendid mercy is this. Archangels never dreamed of such mercy as this to sinners. Real sinners, hugely vile sinners, filthy, hellish sinners, devilish sinners, such as no adjective can be found to describe them on this earth. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. Let me close with the words of this moving hymn, one that Al and I have been speaking about, and we'd love to learn here at Antioch, by Charles Wesley, written a couple of centuries ago. Arise, notice he preaches to his own soul. Maybe you need to do that this morning, as I know I often do. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety, my advocate stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood secured his ransomed race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but thank you for such a provision, for such a Savior, not for the sinless, but for sinners. Not for little sinners, but big sinners, which we all are. Once we see ourselves accurately and diagnose ourselves correctly in the light of your holy law, in the light of the verdict of your word. Oh, Father, we are, all of us, guilty, rebellious lawbreakers. But thank you that you have provided an advocate. You have provided a propitiation. You have provided a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we thank you for this provision. Lord, we pray for any who are lost here in this room that today, this Sunday, this Father's Day, would be the day of their new birth, the day where they are finally, as it was at Pentecost, when 3,000 were cut to the heart with conviction and broken over their sin and their need for a Savior and their realization that only Jesus could save them. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We pray, Father, they would flee to Jesus for refuge from your wrath, for forgiveness of their sin, for removal of their guilt, for acceptance before God, the God of heaven, to realize that though your face is one of righteous and holy anger and frown at those who rebel against you and who are not yet saved, once we are saved, there could be no larger smile, there could be no greater pleasure on the face of God, because you see us as you see your own Son, and you could not love us more than you love Christ himself. What a glorious comfort. What a great salvation is ours. We pray that none would miss out on that this morning. Forgive us, Lord, where we have become complacent or hogging this salvation to ourselves in the way we view visitors on a Sunday or unbelievers that we rub shoulders with throughout the week and lost family members. Lord, may we be burdened to share this propitiation, to proclaim this salvation to all those around, to know that while there is still breath in their lungs, there is hope yet for them to be saved before it is too late. We thank you, Father, for such a Savior that you have provided for us. And we pray that this salvation would produce holiness in us. We thank you that holiness and increasing victory over sin is a real possibility, however imperfect in this life, that we can progress in obedience and by the power of your Spirit and through the Scriptures, these things that have been written for us. Father, help us in these things, we pray, enabled, empowered by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.